Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends and young people. Today's exhortation is taken from a reading that we'll be probably looking at in a few weeks. It's we read it today, Mark chapter 9. And I chose that because it has one of my favorite miracles in it and one of my favorite verses. And it's a good reminder for us as we kind of are moving into the beginning of the year. We kind of went through January, and where people thought about New Year's resolutions, and we move on to the rest of the year, and we think about what are we going to do with our lives, and how are we going to conduct ourselves. And so there's a nice reminder that we can take from that. And one of the things that this favorite verse of mine is marked in my Bible with this thing. It's a stick to it. And it has on the back of it, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the idea is that this is a reminder that if we're doing something, we should stick to it. Brother Bob Lloyd passed these out, and he also had some round ones called round to it. And so he said, you know, if you ever try to do something, you say, oh, I'll get around to it. Well, now he's given you one. Now you could, you know, you've gotten around to it, get to it. And then once you've gotten one, you should stick to it. So this is I like this reminder. It's from 1 Corinthians 15:58. And it's basically a reminder that whatever we started to do, we should keep at it and stick to it. For, as the rest of the verse in Corinthians says, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, this reminder sits in Mark chapter 9, right next to verse 24. And basically it's one of my favorite verses. And I thought we would basically take our exhortation from that. If we look at chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, there's a whole lot going on. We have the transfiguration in the beginning. Christ foretells his death. We have his healing miracle. We have the disciples being rebuked for arguing about which of them will be greatest, which leads us into the teaching that there's a need to approach God as little children. And finally, we have a warning about cutting off those things which cause us to offend. But in the middle of that this chapter, in verses 14 to 30, we have an instance of Christ healing a possibly epileptic boy, and we have also a powerful example of simple faith. So if we think about the words faith and belief, we immediately can think of Hebrews 11. It comes to mind as a place that gives us examples and also gives us a biblical definition of that word. In Hebrews 11, in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Of course, the world clearly wouldn't argue with this definition either. It is, in a sense, believing in something that you can't actually see or touch. You have faith that it's true or that it exists, but you don't really have the actual evidence. There's a slight definition would be the faith itself is the evidence of things that you don't see. But we do this all the time. We believe things that we don't actually immediately have proof for. I'm pretty sure my car is out there. I haven't seen it for about an hour, so I have faith that it's there. I expect that it'll be there later, hopefully. On a similar note, we might have things that we may have been taught in school or in college or in training, things that we believe to be true but have never actually had to try or test out. I learned a lot of things in, we talk about physics classes. We maybe hear things in physics and we say, that sounds great. I saw a lot of interesting things that you know, probably sound true, but I've never tried a lot of them. I believe them to be accurate, but many of them have never actually been put into a position where my confidence and my faith in them had any real tangible consequences in my life. We could consider maybe life-saving techniques or training that I know a lot of us in this room may have learned, like CPR or treatment for injuries or shock or even severe allergic reactions. Taking a class and getting a certification is one thing, but trusting in those techniques in the time of crisis is another thing entirely. It's one thing to believe something, maybe on an intellectual basis, and a very different thing entirely to have faith in it, such that it changes the way we live our lives. So if we come back to this topic of faith, we go back to Hebrews 11 and read through the whole chapter, we would encounter this long list of men and women of old who were exposed to the Word of God, who believed it and acted on it. If we briefly consider some New Testament individuals, the Ethiopian eunuch and King Agrippa, and these are people from we read about them in Acts. In Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 38, and specifically the last few verses, we read about this Ethiopian eunuch. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem into Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so openeth he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare this generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hindereth me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou heardest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So here's one example of someone who heard and acted in faith. And we also can look at the example of King Agrippa, who's also in Acts, and in chapter 26, 22 to 28, Paul is coming before him, and he's explaining his position. And Paul says, Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both a small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets of Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself with much learning, doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the truth, both forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows these things, before whom I also speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then King Agrippa said to Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And so we have these two men. Both of them knew and believed, but only one, the eunuch, decided that the things that he believed should cause him to act in faith. We can see that some of these same attitudes from Mark in chapter 6. The people who couldn't get past their views of Jesus as just someone they knew from their childhood, maybe a neighbor or they knew his father, and so he was just somebody that they had grown up with. Earlier, Herod also, like Agrippa, he heard and was almost persuaded, but we have also the example of Peter, who ultimately slipped out of the boat and put his faith to the test. So, going back to Mark 9, starting in verse 14, we have this example of this miracle, this healing. In Mark 9, chapter 14, or Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And they asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, it teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnashes his teeth, and pines away. And I spake to the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answereth him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. So we are shown here time and time again that the Pharisees and scribes are examples of people who, while they have an in-depth knowledge of the scriptures, they failed to let the deeper principles affect how they live their lives. And we even saw this morning in the adult Sunday school, we talked about these parables of the sower, about the seed being scattered in various places and how it was watered. And in some case examples, roots were developed and those people meditated and took the word in and it became a part of them. And they were able to grow and bring forth fruit. Other people, it just sat on the surface. And when there was no depth, there was no way for the water to enrich them. So in moving on in Mark 9, verse 20, and they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And so I think if we stop there and consider a few things, here's this man who undoubtedly he had heard of the great miracles that Jesus had been performing. The feeding of the 4,000 was mentioned prior in the chapter. It maybe occurred fairly recently, and the word of it had probably reached this area. There's a lot of excitement of crowds forming and waiting for Jesus to return from the mountain. In other instances, we were told that those who sought out Jesus to be healed of lifelong conditions maybe had first gone to many doctors and physicians, and all without success. So it's not unreasonable to think that this man, too, had spent a great deal of time and money trying to find a cure for his son's condition. And today, he desperately brings his son out, hoping that he might be healed. And when he finally finds himself at the feet of the disciples, they can't do anything for him. They're unable to help him. And furthermore, the scribes have been undoubtedly bringing into question the authority of the disciples and Jesus himself. So certainly this is a man who maybe had had his faith and beliefs shaken. And now Jesus is here and he tells him, if he can believe, all things are possible. So you imagine this man thinking that what if it is his own belief, his own lack of belief, that prevents his son from being healed? And who is it that can possibly can help him? Where else can he turn? And so this man thinks of one person. In verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw the people running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And this also brings us to mind Psalm 119 and verse 169. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee. Let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And so much like the psalmist, this man recognizes the power of God's word. But in an honest humility, he recognizes that he is lost, and he cannot save. He doesn't have the power to save himself or find his own way. He pleads earnestly to be found and brought back. And I can think in my own life of occasions when there are setbacks and struggles and distractions from the world. You feel like you're drifting, and maybe feel like I've moved far from God's presence. And at times like this, I can feel as if the things that I struggle to overcome are keeping me from approaching God. And I know we talked about, I think it was in midweek class, about the unforgivable sin. And it's the sin that says, God can't save me. I don't believe that he can help me anymore. And so this is the solution to that. And these situations are where this anonymous man's faithful confession is most powerful in helping us. It's a confession that he's trying to believe, but desperately needs help. And as a result, God provides a hand to lift upright one who is almost as if dead. It's a great encouragement for us to try to persevere, to stick through it through times that try our faith, and never lose sight of the fact that no matter how far we think we have fallen, there is always a hand close by to pick us back up. And on a side note, what can we learn from the disciples? Why is it that they couldn't heal this boy? I think it's interesting to note that in verse 29 they say, why could not we cast him out? It reminds me of similar language that was used by Moses in Numbers 20, verses 7 through 12. In Numbers 20, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron and thy brother, Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rocks before their ears, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And this is, of course, the people when they're wandering in the wilderness. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So this is fairly strong condemnation of Moses' behavior. And you think, what did he actually do? And it was, in this case, his lack of faith. He was told to merely speak to cause the rock to bring forth water. And his failure to give glory in God's ways, where he decided that he said, Aaron and I, are we going to do this? And he struck the rock. And basically, he decided it was he himself that was doing these things and not God. Failing to give glory to God for the miracle. So I do not find it difficult at all to imagine that the disciples, and I can think even of myself if I had that power, might have become accustomed to being able to perform miracles of healing and become a little too self-confident in what they can do. So we can see this in verse 33 back in Mark 9. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what is it that you disputed amongst yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they disputed amongst themselves, who would be the greatest? If we look back at Jesus' comments in verse 29, he mentions the need for fasting and prayer. And later in verses 35 and 27, or 37, he speaks about coming to him like a small child. And so we see Jesus showing them, and of course us, that instead of striving for greatness and self-importance and pride, we should be striving for self-sacrifice and drawing near to God with childlike humility. So finally, we come to tie these thoughts together. We spoke a little bit about faith and how it should prompt us to act, and we should stick to it, to change how we live our lives. We saw how faith prompted a man to bring his son before Jesus to be healed. And we saw the same man's faith shaken. And ultimately, we saw how that faith, through humility, his son was restored. So if we move forward in Jesus' life, we move then to the upper room for the crucifixion. In Luke 22, in verse 39, the account says, and he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at that place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we are told in the parallel account in Matthew that he prayed this same prayer three times. And there appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. So from the garden and then falling into the crucifixion, we can see some patterns. Here we have a man approaching one who can save, having faithfully followed his father's will to bring him to this point. And here Christ is bowed in great agony, knowing and believing that his father's plan of salvation, but still struggling with the flesh temptation of unbelief and self-preservation. And through it all, he comes back to the humble position that it is not his will, but it's God's will that should be done. And when it seems that there was no one else to turn to, God provides an angel to strengthen him. And subsequently on the cross, he is cast down, like that boy that he healed, his body rent and become as one dead, and yet ultimately a hand is extended, and he is raised and lifted up to sit at the right hand of the throne of God.